Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Missions and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please take the time to visit them at their website, lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thy Strong Word's reading, hearing, and pondering of St. Paul's letter to the Romans continues with the very important fifth chapter. Our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Gregory Ahms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. Good morning, Pastor Ahms.
Good morning, Pastor Boyce Clare. Good to be here.
Did I get the church and everything
you
correct?
You did pretty good. Sometimes people say Catawba or all sorts of things. You did fine.
It's like the wine. It's like the wine, isn't it? Catawba.
Indeed.
Yes.
That's right. And they're Indians. They're Indians. I think it's an Indian name ultimately.
Yeah. Wonderful.
Right.
Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, please call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ahms, before we turn to today's text, would you offer a word of prayer for God's guidance?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your Holy Scriptures as your truth, your saving truth, to point us to salvation in Jesus Christ. As we study Paul's epistle to the Romans, we pray that you would point us evermore to that great truth of justification by faith alone, the great grace and redemption which Christ Jesus has won for us on the cross. Be with us, we pray, as we study this Holy Scripture. Give us your Holy Spirit. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. When you think of Romans, what type of a place does Romans have in your ministry of teaching and preaching?
Well, I mean, it's right up there. I mean, it's for us Lutherans, and in the Scriptures, it's one of those cornerstone books that sets out clearly the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine, as I said in my prayer, and of justification by faith, the absolute centrality of grace alone, that we are saved by Christ's work on the cross, by that redemption that he has won for us, and that we are justified, declared and made righteous before God by his work alone. And it says it clearly. It says it in an orderly way. The whole book then, in the second half of the book also sets out our Christian life flowing from that justification. So, it is central to the teaching of the Scriptures. It's central to our proclamation as pastors in the pulpit. I mean, whether we reference it exactly or quote it, it's always there.
We always, I think, in maybe every other sermon, quote from Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's probably one of the most quoted passages in sermons.
Right, exactly.
In sermons.
Exactly. And certainly, the Reformation celebration we just had, highlighted the importance of Romans 3 and so forth.
How would you set Romans 5 as an introduction to the text? Some commentators have it as part of sort of wrapping up 1 through 4, and some have it as part of the chapters that come afterward, 5 through chapter 8.
Right. Like, I tend to see it as a wrapping up. I mean, I think chapter 6 is a pretty definite break with that, that question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? And then Paul talks about baptism and then goes on to talk about, the Christian life. So I tend to think of 5 as a wrapping up and as a summary, and as we're going to go through it, we're going to see, of all of the things that he says in Romans 1 through 4 and the great teaching of justification by faith, you know, and justification by grace through faith. And so I tend to see it as a conclusion to the preceding chapters. I think it works well to look at it that way.
I agree. Did you consult any commentaries the new commentary by Middendorf?
No, I didn't. I don't have that. You're reminding me, but you know, I did look at a few, a smattering of different things, and did some thinking and looking at the text and. Just a few odd commentaries I have on my shelf here.
Well, that's, you know, I think when I was at seminary, I got Cranfield. That was what we were, there's two volumes of that.
Right.
And then,
yeah, right.
And Sandy and Headlam is the older ICC commentary.
Right, I have that, and I looked at that a little bit. And I have one, which is, it's good, and, you know, in some places and not. It's a modern interpretation series, Paul Achtemeyer, and it had some good insights. The series is not always the greatest, but that one is pretty good.
So, without any further ado or any let or hindrance, we will now dig into this very beautiful, powerful chapter of chapter 5 of Romans, beginning verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there we have him saying, okay, there we have been justified by faith, which is to say we have been just freely by God's grace with nothing within us. It is a forensic justification. We are declared righteous even though we are sinners, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, that gives us hope, which, of course, is faith, which is directed toward the things of the future. What would you like to say about these verses?
Yes, well, it's interesting that at the end of chapter 4, we were talking about, you know, which way does this kind of chapter go? At the end of chapter 4, he mentions justification, being declared righteous, and then this verse seems to, you know, with the therefore, he's saying, okay, this justification, and now delving more into it. And so this justification, you know, gives us peace. Verse 2 kind of stood out at me, you know, this past, present, and future in verse 2. The past, you know, not that it's, you know, completely past, but in the past, through the cross, through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, through that redemption, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace, and we stand on that grace now today. So this past event of the crucifixion, the atonement, provides the grace in which we stand now today. We stand before God on this grace, you know, never on our works, never on the law. We stand always on grace. We never outgrow it. We never grow so much in our good works that we don't need it. It's always grace. And so that's present, but then it also leads to this rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, that atonement and redemption, this justification also gives us hope for the future as we face our death, judgment day, eternity. We now have reason for hope in the glory of God. And then, you know, that hope, you know, that rejoicing comes even, God in his love and in his mercy even takes the things of our life, of sufferings, and things we would rather do without, he turns those even so that they turn out for hope, hope for the future. This chain in verse 3 of suffering, which produces endurance and produces character, and character produces hope, so that in this life that we live, God turns even these things into hope for us.
So in a sense, even as the apostle says, I rejoice in my sufferings or in my weakness, because that's when God's power is manifest. And hope, of course, is not a flimsy thing, is it? It's
no,
not. It's not like I hope so. That's kind of a really not a very good Christian way of looking at hope. Hope is something else.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, yeah, we do. We throw these words around. Even faith, you know, gets to be a synonym,
yes,
in our culture for sort of optimism. You know, have faith, and it just becomes this little word. And hope the same way. But here, and you know, kind of. Verse 5, you know, as he concludes that section, you know, says just, you know, what you're saying, hope isn't just this flimsy little thing, but hope is based on God's love. Hope doesn't put us to shame because it's based on God's love, which has been poured out into our hearts, and that love is, you know, is connected again to the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us. And further, that love which has been poured out has been poured out through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that hope is anchored in real things, you know.
Oh, yes.
In the work of God and in the love of God which is given to us and in the Holy Spirit which we have.
Well, and like you said, it's the past, which is what Christ making full atonement, and also the objective justification that comes through his resurrection, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so our righteousness, which is by which God declares us righteous, is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness of another that is given to us by God through word and sacrament, you know, and trusting in the promise of the gospel. And that's kind of sort of touched upon in Romans 4:25, where it talks about the resurrection of Christ,
right,
being, and I like to think of it as C.F.W. Walther did, as the Easter absolution. And in other words, what happens every Sunday morning when you as a pastor absolve your flock, so also on Easter Sunday when the Father raised the Son from the dead, absolved him of all of the sins of the whole world that were laid upon him on the cross.
Yes, very nice. That's exactly right. And, you know, 23 and 24 of that chapter talks about it being counted to us, and it's counted to us, and the sins are not counted to us, and that righteousness that Christ has, and which, you know, comes through his death and then his resurrection, him being resurrected, you know, he lives, and it is now counted to us, right?
Yes.
And the sins have been buried, and it's counted to us.
It's why the resurrection is so very central and important, obviously. Well, if he didn't rise again, then everything else would go for nothing. So.
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right.
We have a question from one of our listeners, James Wright. If I am a Hellenistic Judaizer, what is it about Paul's construct of justification that will free me from my guilt and also recreate pure faith from within? You know, that's quite a loaded question there. If I am a Hellenistic Judaizer,
maybe he should be on the show. Yeah.
That's obviously someone who is work righteous. In other words, that
right.
if you were Hellenistic, it's kind of like an oxymoron, because normally a Judaizer would be someone who would be opposed to anything Hellenistic whatsoever. Mm. You know, you want to be a Jew. You want to if you are. A man, you would be circumcised, and then you would base your faith on your works and so on, your faithfulness to the covenant. What is it about Paul's construct of justification that will free that individual from their guilt and also recreate pure faith from within?
Well, Romans 1 through 4 is basically Paul's argument as to why both Gentiles and Jews, as he says in 1 and 2, and he's speaking to both, and especially to the Jews in chapter 3 and 4, to those who would boast before God by the law that he first emphasizes that guilt and that the fact that we are all a accountable to God, whether by having the law or not having the law, you know, that law which the Judaizers would boast of having, and the Old Testament and the rituals and the prophets and so forth, that law ends up accusing them. And they can't free themselves from that guilt by means of the law. It's a never-ending circle, and it's a hole that you can't get out of. And so he points to Abraham himself, who was justified apart from the law before the law was even given, that God gave Abraham the promise of righteousness, and it was counted to him. So the looking, as you said, this external, this alien work of Christ to, you know, for the Judaizers who are wrapped up in this law, wrapped up in what they do before God, is to allow God to unwrap you from that devotion to the law, and to accept this alien external work of Christ, which comes to you through a promise, in the same way that it came to Abraham. I mean, that's just a real quick kind of, obviously off the top summary of 1 through 4, but I
exactly.
think...
And I think it really deals with the answer to this question.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
And it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that creates pure faith or faith from within. No, it's from without, the external word through and the Holy Spirit creating faith, and faith being the fact that the gift has been received.
Yes.
You know, the
right.
gift of forgiveness. Just one more of the questions. Is pious obedience understood to be a contributor to the satisfaction for sin and the vehicle for the infusion of grace to the Hellenistic Jew in their walk of faith?
perhaps the Hellenistic Jew may have thought so, that pious obedience... I kind of lost the last part of that question, but pious obedience would not contribute to
satisfaction for sin.
Satisfaction for sin. No, I mean,
right.
and that's really exactly what Paul's arguing against. I mean, the
exactly.
Hellenistic Jew may have thought so, and in fact did, but Paul's arguing for the opposite, that our pious obedience, you know, as you read through Romans, our pious obedience is important, but it flows, Romans 6, 7, 8, it flows from our baptism into Christ, it flows from our having been declared righteous, but it is not a cause of our justification, but it flows out of it.
And then the rest of the question has it as a vehicle for the infusion of grace. And here you got some real all red flags coming up here, because God's grace is not something that is infused into us. If something
right.
is infused into us, it's a gracious gift of God. Grace is a something that is within God, his favor, his love, his mercy in Jesus Christ, which is given to us through the gospel by the power of God's Holy Spirit,
right.
and through the Holy Spirit. And so and definitely my works, my pious obedience is certainly not a cause of my justification, or I mean, justification is something completely separate from my new
right.
new obedience or my new life in Christ.
Yeah, and, you know, then the question, I don't know where the questioner is coming from, but this pious obedience being infused almost sounds like Roman Catholic sacramental theology, where, you know, grace is this sort of substance which is infused in us in different parts of our life, you know, confirmation and the Lord, and, you know, the Eucharist are these means by which God infuses his grace, and this grace enables us to do good works, to have pious obedience, and ultimately it's those works which are infused in us, those works which actually, you know, justify us. So that's something that, you know, that I don't think is in the Book of Romans, and certainly we as Lutherans don't view, you know, the sacraments or grace as something which ultimately saves us because it enables us to do works, to do
exactly.
good works. It saves us because Jesus Christ paid that price, you know, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world on the cross.
Unfortunately, even Reformed theology kind of thinks of the new obedience as the major focus of the Christian life, rather than trusting in the mercy, or, you know, the righteousness of Christ. In other words, the gospel becomes an enabler for us to follow the third use of the law, which is, that we are to live a Christian life. And then you wonder, well, then at the end, just before we go into the next age, after, when we die, mm-hmm. are we justified on the basis of our obedience or our our works in any way? Absolutely, positively not. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that one is justified by faith, and that faith receives the gift of right. God's justification.
And perhaps, him talking about an infused, just to give him, to be fair, verse 5 just does talk about God's love being poured into our hearts. So, infusion is just another word for pour. So verse 5, right. Perhaps divorced from the rest of the book of Romans, could
give that impression.
Yes, right. God's love is poured into our hearts, and that's what's causes us to be acceptable before God. But, all around chapter 5, and indeed in chapter 5, verse 1, we've been justified by faith, and we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a statement of salvation. And the love of God is poured into our hearts, and indeed, we do good works. And, Paul's going to talk about them, but our good works don't contribute to our justification. They, as we said before, they result from it.
Yeah, like I like to Paul Spiratus's hymn, "Salvation unto us has come," the stanza where he says, "For that faith alone doth justify; works serve thy neighbor and supply the proof that
right.
faith is living."
Yeah, that's a great hymn. That's a great verse, right? It always strikes me when we sing it, and it's a perfect statement of our dogmatics and what we believe and teach about good works on the basis of Scripture, that they are the proof, outgrowth of faith. They are the proof, the showing that faith is living. It's what happens when you have faith. They don't cause faith, but they result from faith.
Exactly. So we have two more minutes before the bottom of the hour. Like to maybe just read through 6 through 11, the next paragraph. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Here we got some good quotes for sermons, every other sermon as well. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We have just less than a minute. Just some initial comments.
Yes. Well, I think it's striking the way that humanity and we are described in a series here of what when Christ dies, he dies for us when we are weak, still sinners, enemies, ungodly, and it's a striking way in which over and over again Paul is saying that we are resurrected from death. We are in this state of death. In other words, that we are declared righteous without any merit in us. We are these still sinner, enemy, ungodly, weak, and yet Christ has died, a supreme showing of the amazing grace of God that he would do this for us, that Christ would die for us in that state, not the pious obedience that we show that sort of, oh, God says, oh, these guys are doing pretty good. I think I'll help them out. No, it's completely unworthy people for which Christ dies.
Yes, at this time we will have our break.
Syndicated columnist Mona Charon says that feminism need not have rejected marriage and family stability to achieve greater market opportunities for women. We'll find out what she means Wednesday on Issues Etc. We'll also discuss a St. Louis LGBT conference called Revoice with Andrew Walker of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Sometimes clear water runs not in rushing rivers, but just underground. Like hope in places where a hasty look sees none. Music of hope in the midst of trouble is sweet music, and you'll hear it on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere on the North American continent at 1-800-730-2727. Today we are joined by the Reverend Gregory Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. We're looking at Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at 6 through 11, and you gave us some good initial comments. Any more? Let's dig more deeply, and do you have any other insights here?
Right. Well, the first verse 6 through 8, 6, 7, and 8, you know, does make a marvelous statement of grace.
Exactly.
Paul says it in a little bit different way than perhaps he said it in Romans 3, but he says the very same thing, that it's not by law, it's not by any works of ours that they were accepted to God, but that God justifies us when we are wicked, and he does that by means of Christ's death on the cross. So he phrases it in terms of, you know, who did Christ die for? You know, he did not die for a good person. He says, people, normal people, even good people, don't die for one another, don't give their lives. He says, perhaps for a good person, someone would die. But he says, nobody would ever die or sacrifice themselves for a wicked person. But this is exactly what God does in Christ, that he dies for us while we are weak, ungodly, enemies, sinners. And so this is a strong statement of the gospel of grace, which Paul teaches throughout Romans, of course.
Exactly. And you have, going into verse 10, well, how would you, I'll waive that question just for a second here. We're justified by his blood. It's interesting, you're justified by his death, justified by his blood. I mean, it doesn't mention faith. Faith, of course, is the, when we think of we're justified by faith, it reinforces the teaching that it is great. It is a gift. And because faith is the only way that we can receive the gift of justification, in verse 10, it kind of is reminiscent of a I'm not exactly sure about the timeline here, but I believe he wrote Corinthians, the first and second Corinthians before Romans. And in 2 Corinthians 5, you have God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation, as if God were making his appeal through through us, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so here it says, justified by his blood. Of course, that's the objective justification. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, obviously from his gospel. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, justified subjectively, reconciled. You know, we the message of the gospel is be reconciled to God. Mm-hmm. Now that we have been reconciled, we trust in the gospel, shall we be saved by his life? How would you, could you enlighten us on that phrase, saved by his life?
Yes, well, it seems like in 9, 10, and 11, Paul is, he does this, you know, he's saying on the one hand, we've been justified by his blood. So verse 9, he says something similar. You know, in verse 9, we've been justified by his blood. Since we have been, then we're also going to be saved. You know, this is in the future. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? And then he does the same thing in verse 10. You know, we were enemies and we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. And then since we are reconciled now, again, then it turns to the future, we shall be saved by his life. And so it seems like, I think he's talking about Judgment Day and in the future. Now, Christ having died on the cross and we have been justified by his blood, and you're right, objective justification by the action and work and suffering of Christ on that cross, and then subjective, we receive that, you know, as Paul said in that passage you read from 2 Corinthians, we are...
Reconciled. Since we've been reconciled, then, you know, be reconciled. So right. Now that we trust in that, by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, we trust in that reconciliation.
Right, and now we're Christians, we've been justified. And so, looking forward, you know, to Judgment Day, eternity, we're going to be saved from the wrath of God, which is to come on the world for sin. We're going to be saved from that as well in the future by the living Christ who has died and risen again.
Exactly.
That, you know, I think it's this, so I think verse 9 and 10 are kind of parallel. They're saying the same thing twice. And so it's that being saved from the wrath of God, which is to come, second coming, we have nothing to, we're going to be saved from that for the same reason that we were have now been justified and now stand in the grace of God by the work of Christ, and that living, resurrected Christ who's going to come again is coming to save us and to bring us into his presence.
Amen, yes. And we're in a state of grace. You know, even while we're asleep, we're still in a state
right.
of grace.
Yeah, that's right.
Here's a question from Mr. Wright. Is Paul's explanation of the atonement and its effects too narrow and exact? Or can grace be created in many ways if God wills it? See, grace is actually is the inducement for the atonement. In other words, it's kind of getting the cart before the horse, isn't it?
Right. I mean, God is gracious and loving, kind and merciful. You know, as the Old Testament says, he's kind and gracious, and you know. So the question is Paul's explanation of the atonement too narrow and exact? I always shy away from correcting Paul, so
exactly.
Not safe to do that. But I think he says the question if God wills it, could God create? Does he say create grace or?
Yeah, grace be? Yes. Is the explanation of the atonement too narrow and exact? I don't think it can be. It narrowly says that it's the righteousness of Christ, and it is exact because that it is certain because Christ has completed his work of atonement. And then can grace be created in many ways, if God wills it? So it ultimately, grace is a constant, and it is full-blown in God. And,
right.
In other words, blessings, you might say that blessings can flow from it. Right. And again, you know, and not putting the cart before the horse. First, Christ in his righteousness, trusted by the power of God's Holy Spirit in us who are regenerated, and then the good works that follow, which are the gifts of God's grace.
Right. Yeah, and you know, speculating what God could do, I mean, is fruitless. I mean, can God create grace in some other way? I mean, God creates grace in the way in which he tells us that he has, which we know that he has in Christ. So, you know, speculating about what God can do is falling into a black hole about, you know, the hidden God. And so, you know, we're just sticking with what God has done in Christ. And the other questions are, you could say no, but I mean, we're not gonna, anyway.
Exactly.
And
Luther even said, well, couldn't God have done it a different way in the creation? Luther says, well, that's what he made hell for people that are speculate
right.
like that.
We end up speculating is where we end up, because we can speculate out of our minds, and what we end up doing is missing Christ. We just construct other things that aren't there.
Exactly. Now let's go on chapter or verse 12, which talks about original sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, I think this speaks about, it doesn't say specifically, but it speaks about original sin, wouldn't you think?
Yes. Verse 12, I think, is this an excellent summary of original sin and its effects, so that sin came into the world through one man, obviously Adam, and when Adam sinned, you know, the whole world fell. Creation, the dirt that he was made out of, wasn't just one individual little
atom. Hey, I like that. The dirt he was made of.
Yeah, that's right. The dirt was cursed, you know, and because Adam is made out of dirt. And so sin came into the world, and with this break with God, death comes in. And then, you know, Adam has ruptured his connection to God, and so Adam is changed, and that's the sin, which is not, you know, just these little individual acts that we do, but Adam's condition, his nature, as we say, has been changed and has fallen and is ruined. And so with that comes death. Then death spread to all men, you know, with this rupture with God and through this sin that Adam has brought. Death comes into humanity. But, you know, it's a very important little phrase at the end of that verse 12, because all sinned. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. This original sin is passed on. But it's not like we can, you know, we're all involved. You know, it's like as if humanity is Adam.
Yes.
It's not Adam as somebody separate from us. It's we have all sinned. I mean, and so this original sin is a condition in which we all share. We all sin. We're all equally guilty before God. We all have that condemnation of death. So, yeah, that's original sin. Sin of our origin, of where we come from, which goes all the way back to Adam, but original sin is this deep
fallenness.
Exactly. Yeah. Corruption of our nature.
Although Formula of Concord, Article 1 says, it's not our nature. Sin is not our nature. Our nature was created by God, so it's something good. But sin is a something that is intruded into our nature that corrupts our nature.
Now have this fallen nature. You know, and like we say in the Confession of Sins, it's, you know, we are by nature sinful and unclean. So, you know, it's not our created nature, but it is our fallen nature, our old Adam, this corruption that we have of this good original creation that God gave. So, right. But that is, all of that's original sin. Exactly so.
And do you kind of see in what Paul says in 13 and 14 is, there's not only actual sins, there's something else there. That it's kind of like suggested. For sin indeed was, you know, in other words, but people weren't doing the same sin that, you know, Adam was told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet he did. And the people that came after him did not do that exact same
right.
sin. So they didn't break that same commandment. Yet there is death, which is an evidence that sin is in the world as that corruption, as that state of corruption.
So there's this, right, exactly. There's this period before the law, and reading 13 and 14 can get a little confusing, but, I mean, sin is not counted where there is no law. It almost sounds like there isn't sin. But Paul is saying, but obviously there is sin, as he says right before in that same verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So, you know, even before the Mosaic law was given with Moses, there is sin, and that's obvious because of what happened to Adam. And there is this, what we call the law that we all have written in our hearts. So whether it was Mosaic law or not, there was still sin, because, and we know this because death reigns from, as he says, from Adam to Moses, even before the giving of the law through Moses, there was sin because there was, and there was death. So, yes, I think you're on the right track.
And sin is not something that people should take lightly. You know, I mean, it's deadly. It will kill you. It kills you. It'll send you to hell. You know, any sort of sin.
That's right.
Please continue.
No, and Paul is just pointing out to us that we are our solidarity in Adam, that, you know, and that sin is going to kill you, and then you have that sin because you are, you know, you are, apart from Christ, you are in Adam, you know, just like when we
yes.
come, when we're baptized, we are in Christ, you are, by virtue of your physical birth, in Adam, and so death reigns through Adam, as he's going to go on to say, you know, through one man, Adam, you know, death came to all, and just as in Christ's life comes. So, you know, he is pointing out that seriousness of your situation apart from Christ, that you are a part of this whole sinful humanity, which is wrapped up in Adam, which is wrapped up in death,
in death
and condemnation.
But then we go to verse 15 and following. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died, and now many here, you are to understand it in the Hebrew sense, that many means all. You know, it's the many, all people are many people. But if you want to be very technical, obviously the many and the one, Jesus
right.
is the one. But of course, whenever you hear the word many here, that means everyone or all
right.
all people. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or there is the one,
yeah.
the many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There you have it all spelled out and clear as plain as the nose on your face.
That's right. That's right. Paul is making a comparison. Obviously, there's a verse 14, Adam is a type of the one who is to come. So Adam and Christ are similar in some ways, but, you know, as opposites in this. And here he sets out the contrast, you know, of that the free gift is not like the trespass, and that is that, you know, many die through the one man's trespass, but then, you know, by the grace of God, of that one man, grace abounded for many, so many live. The judgment that follows the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brings justification. So he's saying they're the same, but they're different. You know, in the one man's trespass, verse 17, death reigned. He says those who receive the abundance of grace are also going to, you know, death was reigning, was king, was lord over humanity. But now we, those who actually receive grace and the free gift of right, we are actually going to reign in life through Jesus Christ. So we reign over death because we are Christ. So, you know, he's setting out the contrast. I mean, obviously Adam and Christ are linked in that, you know, each are one man and each brought, you know, much change or brought all of this to pass. But Christ's event, his cross, his resurrection, is much more powerful and brings, you know, deliverance from everything that Adam has done.
It's very universal. Adam brought sin, and Christ brings righteousness and the justification for the entire world. That's kind of continued as we go on, 18 through 21. Therefore, we have a phone call here for Cheryl. Let's bring in Cheryl. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I had a question about original sin. You were talking about original sin, and I was wondering, is that the image of God lost?
Yes, I would say yes. How, Pastor?
Yes,
would you?
Yes, yes. Right. So this image of God, which Adam enjoyed in Adam and Eve in the garden, is lost. That image is the original righteousness and the that they were created in, and having turned away, that the image is lost. It's recreated for us by Christ, and we have that through faith. But, yeah, that image and that original righteousness is lost through sin.
Yeah, that's something, you know, a lot of times there's sort of like pieces or, you know, like fragments of the image of God that are there. So we still have a sense of conscience.
Yes.
We still have a sense of the law, a sense that there is a God. Yet it is, but the image of God is lost
And it's sort of like what we were talking about before with the word nature. In other words, you know, on the one hand, you know, our nature is that we are created as good. I mean, what God created is good and perfect. So we have that, you know, nature. But, you know, that nature has been corrupted. And we can even say, as we do in the confession, that we are by nature sinful and unclean. And it's the same with the image of God. We are created in the image of God. And, you know, and so that truth has never gone away, that the fact that we are created by God in his image is not changed. But, I mean, that truth stands, that happened, but through sin, that image has been lost, and we don't have that original righteousness.
And then, and of course, that's something that we gain by the power of God's Holy Spirit through baptism and through the means of grace. Verse 18. Therefore, here we have the statement of objective justification. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Okay, here we got it really spelled out. Not many, not some, but all. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there we have the beautiful closing of that chapter. Comments?
Yes, it's, as you said, I mean, and here it gets really crystal clear with the typology of Adam and Christ. I mean, the comparison of, you know, the one trespass, condemnation. One act of righteousness, justification and life. One man's disobedience, many are made sinners. One man's obedience, many made righteous. So that he lays it out there concretely. And as you said, you know, we get this objective justification that, as John says in the Gospel of John, you know, John the Baptist, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All men, you know, Christ has paid and suffered for and the sins of the whole world, all men. Just as the Adam's trespass led all men into sin, so Christ comes to remedy that by his cross.
That's why that when we give absolution by the office, you know, by the office that God has placed us into, mm-hmm. That it is already that all of the work, all of the mechanisms of that, it's just been completed and is won for us and by Jesus Christ, so that we can say your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. I forgive you all your sins, which is like the word of God himself, the saying of God himself, and every Christian can absolve, but of course not with the office, but
right.
but because it has already been accomplished for us, the justification of life.
That's right.
And that's why I really cringe when I see made righteous. The many will be made righteous. I still see the declarative there, though, in there. Then ultimately it results in the new obedience and in the sanctification that we are made righteous.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit begins it, of course, by regenerating us through the gospel and giving us faith.
Right. And we are, in a certain sense, not in ourselves, but we are righteous in Christ. We are made, so to speak, made righteous in Christ through faith by grasping that absolution, right? I mean, so in God's sight, we are righteous, holy robes and so forth, clean. And in another sense, we are made righteous daily through the Holy Spirit, through the life of sanctification, death and resurrection, and the doing of good works. But playing with words there. But
exactly. Right. Well, one more question. We have 2 minutes. Am I to understand God's unconstrained verdict as Christ has delivered men from the penalty of sin, and that men are legally declared righteous based on Christ's righteousness and atonement? Is it an unconstrained verdict? Wouldn't you say so? I would say so.
Yes, right. I mean, I think that legal declaration of having been declared righteous isn't a solitary courtroom verdict that somehow doesn't affect us. I mean, the answer to the question is yes, but that declaration also is received by us in faith. We receive that word of God. The Holy Spirit comes with that word. And so it's, sometimes this legal, that it's sort of legally we have been declared righteous by Christ is set up as some sort of, it is exterior to us and it is outside of us, but it is applied to us, and we are baptized into that verdict, so to speak. We are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. So it's not a solitary verdict sort of disconnected from other things, but it is connected to the very real cross of Christ in his crucifixion and suffering and resurrection, and it is also connected to the means of grace, baptism, absolution, Lord's Supper, so that it is legal and it is a declaration of God, but it is also delivered to us in the means of grace.
Thank you very much, Pastor. We're sort of like just parts of us, just seconds left. Thank you very much for taking the time to share this very important chapter in Romans.
Right.
And I invite you to wish God's blessing to our listeners.
Yes. God's peace be with everyone. Thanks for listening. Just the tip of the iceberg of God's grace. And as we got it in chapter 5, there's a whole lot more, and also in the book of Romans. So God's peace to everyone.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. This is David Boyce Clair signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.